If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, and we come this morning to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're making our way through this book on Sunday mornings as we have opportunity, and I hope by now, if you've been able to be with us for several of our sessions, that you'll recall that the background of 1 Peter is a time of suffering in the believers' lives. They have in many cases lost their jobs and their homes and their well-being because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the believers are like seed scattered on the landscape. In other words, persecution has been so intense that because of their wanting to flee for their lives, they have been scattered all over the landscape like we would take a handful of grass seed and throw it out over our lawns. Well, the believers have run everywhere because of such intense persecution. It's hard for us, if not impossible, to understand in our country how persecution could be so bad that you couldn't gather in a meeting like we're gathering in this morning without the fear of someone breaking in and hauling us off to jail at gunpoint. But in Bible times, in Peter's day, he said to them, "Don't think it strange that you are experiencing fiery trials, very difficult times." And so in this difficult time, Peter has written to the believers words of encouragement and words of great instruction. And we really, in chapter 4, are right in the middle of the book. And so I'd like to read to you from verse 7 of chapter 4, if you would follow along in your Bibles quietly. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And if we could quiet our hearts, please, in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being together this morning to study thy word. We thank you that in your wonderful plan for each of us, you have brought us to this place this morning. We thank you that as anxious as we are to hear from you, you are far more anxious to communicate with us. We thank you that your will for each of us is perfect, and that as we do the will of God, there is joy inexpressible and our lives take on meaning and purpose. And we pray that as we hear from you this morning, that we would determine to be good listeners, that we would determine to put into practice what we know. Help us to be workmen this morning, to work at hearing and understanding and then applying the passage that is before us. Give us grace, dear Lord, not to allow the pressures and the activities of the week to come to crowd out what you would say to us this morning. Father, we pray for every need in every heart today. We ask you by the gracious Holy Spirit to meet every need. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In verse 7, where the reading that we just finished begins, the statement is made, "The end of all things is at hand." I don't take that to mean that the Apostle Peter is saying that the Lord is coming now, even though the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is a very well-established fact in Scripture. I believe what Peter is saying is this: in God's plan for this dispensation, there is nothing else yet that has to happen for the end to come. In other words, what the believer is experiencing in the world today is the will and plan of God for us in this dispensation. And as the clock ticks, as the time approaches for the rapture, Peter would have these believers to be reminded that you and I are living right at the end, that there is nothing else yet that has to transpire before the Lord Jesus comes. So because we know the Lord is coming, live that way. In other words, Peter is encouraging these believers in a time of persecution to remember the Lord can come at any moment. We'll hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and then we are raptured out of the earth. So live like that. Look forward to the coming of the Lord. Persecution is only temporary. Whatever we're suffering today is only temporary. The end of all things, Peter says, is at hand. If you and I are suffering in a particular experience in life, one of the most encouraging things that we can hear is, don't be discouraged. There is a time limit to how long you will suffer. There is a limit to how much God will allow in our lives. And so Peter is telling these early believers to have this mindset. Christ is coming. He's coming soon. We don't know when, but he's coming soon. So have that mindset. Because of this mindset, it would produce a seriousness, a sobriety, and a watchfulness in their prayers. It's wonderful to sit down at a meal together as families and hold hands and pray over the food. That's a wonderful thing for us to do. I believe it shows great respect to the Lord when we and our family sit down and thank the Lord for the food He's provided for us. That's one way that we pray. But there is another way that Peter has in mind, and that is realize that prayer is one of the believer's resources in these difficult days, and that God hears and answers prayer. Prayer does change things. As soon as we bow our knees in prayer, and as we offer a petition to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, God hears that prayer and sets in motion the wheels of God's will doing those things that we have asked of Him if we've asked according to His will. Prayer is very powerful. Be sure Satan wants to rob us of our confidence in prayer. Satan wants to tell us as we pray that prayer does no good, that you've prayed over this for years and years and years and nothing has happened. But keep in mind that God does not time things like we do. We look at the calendar. We look at our watch. We look at decades going by. But this is not God's time reckoning. God's time reckoning is in purposes and in people rather than in hours and days. So as we look at how God is moving in the universe, we would like to put a stopwatch on it and say, Lord, it just seems to me that this is taking so long, but the Lord is always perfectly on time. God has never been late. Isn't it good to know that God is in complete control, and for whatever you're praying, if it's according to the will of God, in the mind of God, we already have what we have asked of Him. But in our human limitations, we're watching the clock and flipping the calendar and we're wondering how long is this going to take. God is working. Peter says, remember that. God is working. Now there are some very practical admonitions in these verses, and I believe we can find some wonderful instruction not only for the believers who are suffering in Peter's day, but some very practical admonitions for us in our day and age as well. The general exhortation is, be serious, be watchful in your prayer life. There probably is nothing more precious to a believer than to get up in the morning and once your mind clears, commit the day to the Lord in prayer. There is nothing more precious to the believer than to be able to say, Lord, this day is yours. I belong to you and I commit myself to you this day to do your will and to live this day for the glory of God and then launch into the day in an attitude of prayer. What a privilege for the believer to commit himself and his family to the Lord in prayer. Remember, Job prayed every day for his children. What parent here this morning doesn't pray every day and all day for their children? We commit them to the Lord in prayer. We pray over their decisions and over their moral character and over their salvation. This is normal for the believer. Peter here is reminding the believers that even though what you see in the world, persecution and the suffering, keep in mind that God has not withdrawn His hand. He's still answering prayer, but in the broader view of things, He's using persecution to bring about His purpose and plan. Now, in light of this, there are several exhortations. The first one is found in verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Have fervent love one for another. The Amplified Version reads this way, have an ever-deepening love for one another. Why is that so important? Have an ever-deepening love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. A very famous and well-known general was sitting to have his portrait painted. And in service of his country, he had gotten a jagged, ugly scar on the left side of his face, running from his cheekbone down to his chin. And in those days, there was no plastic surgery, and on the field, they had simply sewed it up and bandaged it as well as they could, but it had left an ugly, jagged scar. And as he was sitting there for his portrait to be painted, the very gentle painter suggested to the general, since he loved him for the service he had rendered for his country, that he pose with his fist on his chin, resting on a desk. And the general asked, that's an unbecoming pose for a general, wouldn't you say? It's too casual. The painter very wisely said, oh no, this is a very becoming painting for a successful general, because your war is over. You can now relax. And he painted him with his fist covering the scar. When we look at other believers' lives, we can often see the scar. We can often see the weakness. We can see those things in their lives that bother us, quite honestly. We can see it in husband-wife relationships, can't we? We can see it in friend-to-friend relationships, people with whom we work, and people wherever we come into contact with them day in and day out. There are things about them that bother us or irritate us. But Peter says, if you want to express the love of Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis, learn this valuable lesson, love covers a multitude of transgressions. Now, on the other side of this truth, and by the way, this is a quotation from the book of Proverbs, hatred stirreth up strife. If you want to damage someone, if you want to assassinate their character, go around exposing all of their faults and all of their failures every opportunity you have. That's hatred stirring up strife. And you can be sure that in just a little time, the words, the hateful words that you and I have uttered against any other believer or unbeliever for that matter will get back to them and it's going to hurt them deeply. Hatred stirreth up strife. When you say ugly, malicious things about people behind their back, you can be sure Satan will get it back to them. That's the way he works. Peter's plan, and thus the Holy Spirit's plan, is so far superior. When there has been a rift, when there has been a disappointment, when you have worked closely enough with someone to see their faults and their failures, the Spirit of God says toward believers, cover their multitude of sins with love, like a blanket, throw it over. Now, we need to be balanced in our understanding of truth. This doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't mean that we ignore wickedness and allow all kinds of sin and misbehavior in the local assembly. There is a time for sin to be judged, and we understand this. But in our daily dealings with people, because we are not perfect human beings, because all of us have a blind side, because all of us have those faults and failures, Peter says, look at your brother, look at your sister in Christ, and determine to cover their sins with love, God's kind of love. How can we do this? When we remember how much love covered our transgressions at Calvary, will it be hard then to show that kind of grace to other people? How many sins did God forgive us of the moment we were saved? All of our sins, past, present, and future, were all forgiven. We're glad for that, aren't we? We're justified by the finished work of Christ. And so now, having been forgiven, Peter says, put that principle into practice, and when you're working with someone, and I believe in this context, when you are worshiping and serving with other believers, and you see their faults and you see their shortcomings, rather than stirring up hatred and division by talking about them or revealing their weaknesses, rather throw a blanket of love over it and cover their sins with this kind of godly love. We need this as couples, don't we? I'm very glad that God in His mercy has created the institution of marriage. And He created the institution of marriage for imperfect people, except for one couple. Do you know who that was? You're saying, but John, I know who it is. Now, it's not anyone here today. That's a surprise newsflash. No, it was Adam and Eve. They were the perfect couple. They had no sin. They had no hang-ups of any kind. But you and I are not perfect. We bring into marriage all kinds of baggage, all kinds of differences of understanding of truth and of life, and we go about life differently. How wonderful it is to have the love of God so flowing through us because of the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live with someone so intimately and know all of their faults and all of their failures and yet cover it with the love of God. It's mercy living. It's grace living. Here the apostle wanted the believers to make sure that in the assembly, gathered from all around the world, you would have all the coming together of the races and all of the backgrounds of the different religions from which these believers were saved. You had Gentiles and Jews. You had all the races coming together because the gospel was preached. And in that assembly, there were all kinds of problems and all kinds of difficulties, potentially. But when the love of Jesus Christ is flowing through us to other people, there can be unity. Love covers a multitude of sins, a multitude of transgressions. Here's the second one, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. What is hospitality? I believe the essence of hospitality is as follows. What I own, you can share. What I have in time of need is available to you. If we understand the background correctly, remember many of these believers had lost their homes and many of them had lost their means of supporting their family. And so there were many poor believers living at this time, and many of them would have slept on the streets, I suppose, had it not been for the hospitality of the saints. And so as a saint would look at another believer and his family and open the doors to his home, they would welcome them in and give them bedding and food and clothing and shelter and medical attention. And Peter says, do it without grumbling. What do you grumble about? If truth were known, what is that thing that causes you most irritation? I don't know of anyone who doesn't have some irritations in life. Get to know them well enough and you'll find out what irritates them. My family tells me all the time that I'm weird. I just learned to take it. My teenage children just tell me I'm weird. That's just the word for it, weird. I don't like dirt. I don't like clutter. It irritates me. And so I'm usually found with a bottle of Windex and a cloth cleaning things. It's weird. I know it's weird. But I've accepted it. One fellow was asked one morning at his workplace, he was asked, did you get up grumpy this morning? He said, no, I let her sleep. Now we could turn that around just as easily. Grumbling, griping, complaining, encourages no one. But it's a habit, isn't it? It's a habit that can be acquired, and it's a habit that can be accepted. Some people gripe about everything. For them, today would be too hot. For them, today would be too clear. The sun is too bright. But if it's raining, it's too dark and it's too dreary. They will find something negative about everything. How much fun is it to be around someone like that? About as much fun as a sore throat and a headache. And so the Apostle Peter, on a very practical note, says, if you're going to show hospitality, do it without grumbling. Because there would be the probability of having someone into your home and perhaps they had to stay longer than you thought or longer than you anticipated. As they're in your home, two schedules are clashing and ways of doing things are clashing and you're sharing quarters with someone and you're really living with them on a day-to-day basis. Peter says, it's going to get hard. You're going to run through the honeymoon period. You're going to find that living with someone in your home is very difficult. Sharing the very basic needs of life for a child of God is a privilege, but after a while it can become very difficult. Peter says, do it without grumbling. Grumbling, griping, complaining encourages no one. There's a third one. This is found in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here the idea of spiritual gifts, and this is such a large, such a big subject that we can only touch on it this morning. But let's work with a definition first. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a divine enabling given by the sovereign Spirit of God to every believer for the upbuilding and mutual encouragement of the body of Christ. That was given by the Holy Spirit to you as a believer at the moment of salvation. Now you received eternal life as a free gift, but that's not the gift that Peter has in mind here in verse 10. It is a spiritual gift or a spiritual ability. Let's put it this way. A spiritual ability. Something you can do for the Lord. And these gifts are listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and 1 Peter 4, where we are. But this spiritual gift was given to you at the moment of salvation for you to come to the body of Christ and have a contribution, to have a significant place in the body. If I were to ask you this morning, what is your spiritual gift? What would be your response? Most people probably either know their spiritual gift or they have it narrowed down to two or three areas. And I believe in cases like this, if you're not specifically sure which spiritual gift is yours, if you can narrow it down to maybe two or three categories, begin serving in those three categories in the local assembly, and in process of time, it will become clearer to you what your spiritual gift is. Peter breaks them down into two categories. In verse 10, service. And verse 11, speaking. That's the very broad categories that he uses. The service gifts would be something like this. Those who show mercy, those who give, the gift of helps, the gift of ruling and administration, and the gift of faith. Then the speaking gifts would be that of teaching and evangelizing. And Peter would have us think intelligently of where we fit in the body of Christ. When we come to the body of Christ, remember, there is not a man-made list provided for us in the Scripture that would determine who's in the body and who is not in the body. The body of Christ is a living organism, and because it's a living organism, it's made up of all of those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. We are at Northridge Bible Chapel this morning, and if the Lord has led you to fellowship in this body, He receives you into this body, And we recognize your fellowship with the Lord because you've been born again and He's moved you into this locality to serve with this body of believers. That's the organism. And you're a part of that if you're a child of God and if you've chosen to live in this area and be a part of this work. There is no lift. You can search the building up and down. We have a list called the directory that would include people who come here, but that in no means is a list of those who are saved. That's simply a practical way of contacting people who attend here. There is no church role to add your name to or to have your name taken from. If you belong to Christ, you are a member of the body of Christ. And if you want to be a part of this local fellowship, then coming into fellowship means that you have recognized that God has placed you here and you want to serve here. The next question is, what is your contribution? What is your gift that you can use to build up the body of Christ? And when I say contribution, please understand, we're not even talking about money here. We're talking about your spiritual gift. What is your spiritual gift? Your spiritual gift, generally, can be identified by the following three criteria. I hope you'll think about these. First, what do you want to do for the Lord? If you had a blank check, and you could do anything you wanted to do for the Lord starting this afternoon, what would you do for the Lord? Would it be teach a Sunday school class? Would it be visit the shut-ins? Would it be lead singing? Would it be to encourage saints as they're standing around? Would it be to visit nursing homes and so forth? What would you do if you had the opportunity? Secondly, what can you do? What is your ability? What can you do? Can you preach? Can you teach? Can you lead singing? Can you visit nursing homes? Can you? And fill in the blank. And the third criteria would be, what have others recognized in your service for the Lord, and what have they encouraged you to do? What have they told you they believe your spiritual gift is? And as we allow the Holy Spirit through these ways to direct us into our avenue of service, then we will carry out verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Some translations read, wait on one another. Or as you approach the body of Christ, realize that your gift is needed in the body. It's not simply that you show up on Sunday morning at 11, walk in and walk out, and you're done for the week. That's a very shallow understanding of your participation in the body of Christ. You have a gift given to you at the moment of salvation, and as you come to the body of Christ, the Spirit of God is wanting to use you and direct you into the upbuilding of the overall body of Christ. Let's say, for example, you have the gift of encouragement. What can you do to encourage people? I believe that an encourager is a valuable gift in the body of Christ. Someone who can encourage. A well-placed word of encouragement goes a long ways. Let's say you have the gift of teaching. And you've been studying God's Word and it's just in you. You want to give it out. Beloved, there are so many opportunities for teaching. Sunday school, for example, nursing home ministries, neighborhood settings. If you have a gift to teach, ask the Lord to lay before you an open door and be willing to go through it when He opens that door for you. I wish we had time to enumerate all the gifts. We simply don't. We've done studies in the spiritual gifts in years gone by. I wish genuinely that we had time to look at all the gifts, but as I look out over the auditorium this morning, I am so exercised that every one of us realizes that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're not simply coming to watch something happen in the body of Christ, but that God has blended this body together and every one has a spiritual gift to use for the Lord. Every single one of us. There are some hindrances to the understanding of what our spiritual gift is. There are many, and I can only touch on one or two. When the child of God is more concerned for worldly things and worldly endeavors than the upbuilding of the body of Christ, his understanding of his place in the body is out of focus. And by that I mean, if there's not a genuine exercise to be a help to the body, and if our time, if our energy, if our resources are taken in the world, and we have no time left for the things of God, don't be surprised if the Lord is not telling you what your gift is. There's another one. Lack of maturity in the Christian life keeps us from understanding what our spiritual gift is. But I can say this. When we grow and mature and deepen in our Christian life and really get involved in the local assembly, when we roll up our sleeves and we have a serious mindset that would say something like this, I see that God has established this local work. I want to be a part of it. And I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get involved in the work of the assembly, I guarantee you, God will use you. Now, it may be at the beginning that you're only a little 50-watt light bulb on the back staircase somewhere. Remember, the progression of God using us is, he that is faithful in a little is blessed of God and becomes faithful in more. God will test you. He'll give you a little job to begin with. How do you handle the little ones? And if you do that for the glory of God, he will open a wider door for you. I've been in assembly fellowship for close to 30 years. And I have seen that those who, whether young or old, present themselves to the Lord and they say something like this, I want to be involved in the local assembly. I want to be a blessing. I want to make it a priority in my life to be involved in the local assembly, they will begin to cull things out of their schedule, lesser important things, so that they can be at the meetings, that they can be at the meetings on time, and they can be there with a purpose. And when they do that, God sees that they're serious, and he uses them. But those who have a lackadaisical attitude toward the assembly really don't care what their gift is, really look at the assembly as a one-time, only a week spectator sport where it really doesn't matter to them or anybody else whether they come or not. They'll never grow. That's just the plain fact. They'll never grow. You say, well, where can I fit in? Well, at the risk of getting too practical, let me tell you, there are always, always places of need in the local assembly. I cannot remember the last time the nursery workers said, please tell people that we have too many volunteers for the nursery. I can't remember the last time that happened. I can't remember the last time the Sunday school department said, we have so many teachers lined up, experienced teachers, that we can't use them all. I can't remember the last time that happened. And if you're looking for jobs to do around the assembly, whether it be to mow the lawn or blow the parking lot or paint a room or whatever, listen, the opportunities are endless. And as we get involved and present ourselves to the Lord this way, Lord, here I am. I want my life to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want to love them through my spiritual gift. God will take you at your word, and he will use you. But it's an investment. And you and I have to be willing to make an investment based on what we believe. If we believe that the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, and that God has invested in the assembly, and he wants the assembly to be the light bearer of truth to the world, if we agree with God about the assembly being important, then if I believe that, I will rearrange my schedule and my priorities in my life to agree with God, and I will begin to put the works of the assembly above my interest and my hobbies and my interest in the world. You say, well, if I do that, I'll never have time to get my hobbies and my interests done. I believe that God is no man's debtor. You give your very best to the Lord, and He can make the time that you have stretch even further. But remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand before the Lord, and I believe the Lord is going to joyfully reward us for every effort we made for His people. And when we stand before the Lord is going to just lavish us with rewards for our involvement in the local assembly. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to servants of His day. And He uses that phrase to encourage us. He's saying there is coming a day when you and I will stand before Him concerning the work we've done in the assembly, and He will say, well done, thank you for the work you did. Thank you for the work you did. But can you imagine standing before the Lord and concerning the assembly saying to the Lord, "Well, you know, the Lord, life was just so hectic. I always had these projects going on, and the very best I could give you was just attendance every now and then. I'm sorry I never taught a class, never used my spiritual gift. Sorry I never got involved in the in workings of the assembly and never really rolled up my sleeves and got involved." I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, many things that we count as valuable here are going to go up in smoke. They're going to burn. But those things done for the Lord will last. You and I are happiest as believers when we are online, involved, surrendered, yielded to the Lord, doing the work He's given us to do. A preacher out in California, I'm told, has about 10,000 people in the church. He preaches that regularly. Someone asked him one time, they said, "Why don't you join people at backyard barbecues and go out at night with all the different people in your church? You just seem to stay in your study and pray all the time." He said, "Well, there's nothing I would like better than to get to know everyone personally and to go to the backyard barbecues and go to all the outings and all." But he said, "I have determined that I will love the people of God with all of my heart through the use of my spiritual gift. And my spiritual gift is teaching. And every time I stand before them to teach them, I am going to love them with all of my heart through my spiritual gift." Beloved, is it any wonder that when we use our spiritual gift, we are closest to the Lord and to His people? It's the connecting point. The way we feel significant in the body of Christ is to have a part. And when we are involved and plugged in and surrendered in the body of Christ, using our gifts for the upbuilding of the body, we feel significant. We feel like a part. And I'll close with this. I hope you don't look at the assembly and say, "Well, what are they going to do next?" I hope you look at the assembly and say, "What are we going to do next?" Don't be on the fringe. Listen, folks, we want you all the way in. The Lord wants you all the way in. And if it means rearranging your priorities or my priorities, if it means rearranging my hobbies and my interests, to do the work that the Lord has called us to do, and realizing that the time is short, by all means, let's do it. And we'll be the eternal winners for it. It changes your perspective when you go overseas and go to other countries, and you see believers arrested because they were on their way to the meetings. I come back to our country and think, my, the devil doesn't have to raise up an army of persecutors against Christians in America to keep them away from the meetings. We have the television. We have sporting events. We have all the other interests to keep us away. And I'm just trying to be honest with you this morning. We're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, and we're going to give an account to Him for the use of our time and for the use of our spiritual gifts. Happy is the man who knows his gift and has presented it to the Lord, and has said, "Here am I, Lord, use me." Now we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His ultimate sacrifice at the cross. Our Father, this morning, as it were, we stand at the foot of the cross and we see a Savior nailed there, speared. And each one of us can say, He was there for me. Now, our Father, help us to consider our service in the local assembly in view of Calvary. Help us to answer the question, what have you done for me? Help us, Lord, to answer, here I am, Lord. I may not be much, but here I am. Use me for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.